Would like to begin the sermon by asking a question of all of you. If you were to think about high-risk jobs, what would come to your mind? Maybe, yeah, we'll get to that. Bull riders, maybe? Stuntmen, race car drivers, test pilots, maybe even some commercial divers. What about military personnel, police officers, security guards, maybe perhaps something else? Well, according to some sources, commercial truck drivers, and we've seen a whole lot of them to and from driving around getting here and getting here today. But whether it's long or short haul, they have a high-risk job. Exhaustion from long hours or long journeys, the case may be, inclement weather, traffic risks, aggressive drivers on the road, just some of the factors that can contribute to increased risk and accidents. Construction work is another category that's considered high risk. Lots of things, lots of potential dangers, lots of things can happen on a job site. Roofers, along with them, have a high-risk job, and so do loggers and even arborists, you know, particularly those who climb and prune trees. Being an electrician is considered high risk, and all the more for those who work on high-voltage power lines. And basically anybody working around machinery or heavy equipment, whether, for example, that be mechanics, maintenance workers, warehouse. Oh, is that a question?
Yeah. Just kidding. Including chefs?
And, yes, and chefs can too.
I'm a chef.
Then you're a chef. Yeah. And so navigate that danger. Farmers, ranchers who often work heavy equipment and often work alone, even working with livestock can of itself make the job high risk. I recall a story of a friend of mine who raised a small herd of cattle, and he had this bull that he had for breeding purposes, and he had raised that bull since it was its birth, and it was really quite tame, gentle, but he could easily coax this bull in and out of this isolated area where the bull stayed when the weather was particularly bad. At least he was there inside that pen, if you will, that shed. He actually had his own private entrance there. But one time, my friend was getting this 2,400-pound gentle giant out of that barn area, and he stumbled at that barn door exit. And as he got up, and there's this bull slowly walking out. The bull, of course, was oblivious to what was going on. Well, he stood up right at the edge of where that doorway was, and that bull just nudged him, crushed like four ribs just by bumping into him on the way out. If he really put his weight into it, that bull could have done some real damage, serious beyond that, or worse. But the point is that lots of things can happen. Lots of things can happen on the farm or a ranch. There are potential risks, dangers with this, and with any of these jobs that I've mentioned so far, and of course you probably have some ideas of your own for that category as well, but with all of this stuff that might be considered dangerous or high risk, do you think of the ministry? Preachers, teachers, those sharing and declaring the gospel message of the kingdom of God and all that it means should be on that list as well. Do you think that? Or for that matter, anyone who's faithful and standing up for and living their life according to what Jesus taught. Well, Jesus thought so. He reflected that in Scripture. When he sent his disciples out to preach the gospel, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, and so on, he told them, there's going to be some dangers to this. This is dangerous work, or has dangers, potential dangers. Well, with that in mind for the sermon today, let's look at the time, or a time when Jesus sent out the 12 disciples. And we'll do that considering the environment in which they were sent. Environment, both in terms of the dangers and the opportunities that were part of being sent out. But we're going to take a particular focus, though, on a particular phrase that Jesus shared and used. It's probably familiar to all of us. When he said, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And what does that mean? What does that even look like? What did he mean by that? Because Jesus gave the 12 disciples instruction. He gave them advice about what to do in this environment in which they were sent. Which is also good advice for each of us, as again, we faithfully stand up for God, living our lives according to what Jesus taught him, and taking advantage of the opportunities we are given to share the gospel of the kingdom of God. Again, why we navigate the dangers of doing so in a society that may not want to hear about it. They may not want to hear about Jesus Christ. They may not want to hear about his teachings, and they may not want to see his example and his followers. Well, with that in mind, let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus is teaching, preaching, and healing, and at a time when he sets up the context of what he would thereafter ask the disciples to do, including the opportunities the 12 would have, when, where, and to whom they are sent. But he also expresses this in terms of the needs, the desperate needs of the multitudes that they would encounter, while also reminding them and us of the love and compassion for people that is behind what Jesus is doing and what he will soon ask his disciples to do as well. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 35 of Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9:35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep with no shepherd. So Jesus continues to lead by example here. He's teaching and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he's speaking to all of his disciples at this point, not just the 12, as he also continues to heal the sick. You know, this word healing here, it's this Greek word called therapio. And Jesus literally healed them. But let's also consider that this word, therapio, it means to willingly serve. It means to wait upon someone, to help provide relief and healing, to minister to them, to serve them in this way. You know, God, of course, is the source of healing, but there are roles that we play, that we are to play in the process when it comes to being there for someone in the healing process. And this is not, of course, limited to physical healing. It includes mental healing, spiritual healing. And more than that, the people being weary is not just about being tired. Weary has the context here of these people. They have been harassed, bullied, oppressed, and in the face of that, are helpless and unable to rescue themselves from this. So weary came from many different directions. And we'll get into this sheep without a shepherd concept in a few minutes when we talk about wolves. But think of the multitudes here. It's not only having sickness and disease among them, but they're beat up, spiritually beat up. They're tired. They're fearful. They're unprotected. And the hopelessness that can come from that, and whether they really understood the source of it or not. And he's also expressing this in a way that this is sort of an inevitable result of not having the right kind or enough of the right kind of a shepherd relationship in their life or our lives. Continuing in verse 37, he says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Jesus, in a manner of speaking, is saying, look around you. Look at what's going on. Look at what's not going on. See the needs. Consider the opportunities. And know what love, what compassion requires. Heard about this in the sermonette. Act on what you know to do. In laborers, another Greek word, ergates, which no surprise means a worker, but it also includes someone willing to serve in advancing the work. But figuratively, a laborer is a teacher. It's a teacher. And that includes all members in the process of learning to be teachers. That's all of us, too. And that is to be included in our prayers. That the Lord provide laborers, workers, teachers, pastors. Also as part of preaching the gospel of the kingdom. To serve in this way. Let's go ahead and continue in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he's calling the 12 now, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. So Jesus, out of this bigger group of disciples, calls his 12 to him here and empowers, directs them, and gives clarity as what is expected of them. And by the way, the word heal in this scripture is the same word that we just read in Matthew 9:36. It's therapio. Again, to willingly serve and wait upon someone and to help provide relief and healing, all the while looking to God as the source of that healing. While at the same time, Jesus is telling the 12 that he will faithfully act on his power to do these things. They will continue in doing the things that he did. Let's go ahead and go to verse 2 here. Continue in verse 2. Now the name of the 12 apostles are these. First Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, if we were to look in the synoptic gospel accounts of Mark, which would be Mark chapter 6, verse 7, if you want the reference, it shows that Jesus then sent them out in pairs. He sent them out by two. But notice in verse 2 that Jesus refers to the 12 as apostles here. Apostles. They're still disciples of Jesus. He's still their teacher. He's still their Lord, their master. But the Greek word for apostle is apostolos, which means a delegate. And specifically, it's an ambassador of the gospel, a messenger, or someone who's sent to do this. They're sent. And being sent didn't end with the 12, did it? For example, Luke chapter 10, we have an example of 170 were sent in a similar way. But just a real quick little sidebar here, just for clarity. We read that Jesus sends the 12 to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel here. But of course, we read in other scriptures that it didn't end up being limited at all to the house of Israel. Paul refers to himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. Read about that in Romans 11. Also, the preaching wasn't exclusive. It was not as though Paul never preached to the Jews. On the contrary, we read time and time again how his custom was to preach first in the synagogue when entering a new city. And I'll just make another scriptural reference here in Acts 9:15 that reads, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is the chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. He's referring to Paul here. Kings and the children of Israel. And of course, the other side of the equation is equally important to confirm here, because it was the same for the other apostles too. Even Peter in Acts 10 understood that the gospel was to go out to all nations, to other nations. Any of those too that believe, repent, and then would therefore receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But with that sidebar, and knowing that this is going out all over the place, let's go ahead and return now to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 7. Matthew 10, verse 7. Again, he's talking about the 12 here. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a house, a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever did not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So Jesus, again, he reiterates, what are they supposed to do? They're to preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, which is synonymous with the kingdom of God, and that he will empower them, he will direct them, but he also lays out some ground rules and what to expect. He tells them, freely you have received, freely give. They weren't to charge people some kind of a fee or something for the gospel message or whatever service they provided. They were also not to take money or, for example, a second tunic or cloak with them, which would obviously come in handy if they were to sleep outside particularly. Rather, they would be provided. He was ensured that they would be provided food, they would be provided shelter through a worthy household. This is the custom at the time. Hospitality was a big thing in that culture at that time, and to not provide it was considered very rude. But a worthy household here does not appear to have the meaning of necessarily a righteous household, that the apostles were somehow to interview households and sort of evaluate their worthiness in this way. It wasn't set up like that, or to shop for the best overnight accommodations. Okay, we want to stay with whoever is serving lamb chops tonight. That's where we want to go. Worthy, though, is in a different context here. It points to being willing. Someone willing. Again, I'm pointing back to the sermonette. Someone who knows to do what's right and then willingly does it. But the real test of worthiness would be, though, whether the people accepted or they rejected the teachings that they shared. They would either accept again or reject it. And if it is a rejection, the apostles were to do what? Shake off the dust from their feet. For that household, and the city as the case may be, or put it another way, it could be a household or households, but it could be endemic of the entire city or town. And withdrawing the greeting of peace would in effect turn that household over, again, that's, or the city as the case may be, over to God and his judgment. But next, Jesus speaks about the realities of the danger of the environment, culture, and societies in which they would be sent out. He's clear about that. And how to operate in hostile or divisive situations. The approach they were to have, just as we are too, to dangers such as these. We'll just go ahead and pick it up here in Matthew chapter 10, because we find the answer here. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." They were to think of themselves as being sent. They were also to think of themselves as sheep, his sheep, submitting to the direction of their Lord and Master, their teacher, their shepherd, but sent as sheep into wolf territory. The wolf territory. And while the 12 disciples in the example are specifically being sent out as apostles by Jesus, we too should be aware that we're also part of a similar group. We're all part of the Great Commission of the Church. Go and make disciples. We're all part of baptizing and getting baptized and teaching baptism and teaching to observe all things that Jesus commands, all things that God commands. That was Jesus' last words to his disciples on earth, which proves his intention that the church would continue his earthly ministry, empowered by his Holy Spirit. And the Olivet prophecy, Matthew chapter 24, which of course is prophetic of end times, is very descriptive of what being a sheep among wolves looks like, what they might experience. So again, the 12 were, they were sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves, sending you out that way. Just to circle up a little bit about sheep, it's a common theme throughout Scripture, throughout the Bible. Psalm 100, the faithful are called the sheep of his pasture. Jesus is the good shepherd. We do that in John chapter 10. He's the chief shepherd, 1 Peter chapter 5. And anyone familiar with sheep and sheep herding understands dangers of wolves. Wolves, and what they represent, are symbolic of in Scripture, are those who are cruel. They're persecutors, they're warlike, they're treacherous, they're opportunist in the worst of ways. Wolves are, they're fierce, they mostly hunt nocturnally. They don't always hunt nocturnally, but it's very typical that they do. And we read in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 8, it talks about wolves hunting at dusk. Again, opportunistic in their approach to prey. Get them at their weakest, when they're the most vulnerable. And the point being that sheep simply do not have a defense of their own against a wolf. They don't have a defense. Not by themselves. You know, thankfully, in the kingdom of God, as described in places like Isaiah 11, verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. But that prophecy has yet to be fulfilled. So Jesus sets this up with his apostles. You are sheep. I am the shepherd in this example. And I am the one that will protect you. I'm the one that will protect you. And as we'll see, he's not sending them in with some sort of garrison of troops. He doesn't sort of send them in with the latest weaponry of the time. But he warns them in a different way. He says, be watchful. Be wary. Be wise. Because there will be those that want to do you harm. There will be those. And to not be surprised or caught off guard. He's not sending them or us into a, you know, like a theme park with pretend dangers. He's saying these dangers are real. You need to be aware of them. And you need to be aware of who your protector is. Very aware. Let's go ahead and spend a bit of time on the second part of that verse. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Because you already know the answer to the meaning of the terms. Or perhaps you already know the meaning of the terms, wise, harmless, serpents, doves, in the context here. But let's just take a little bit of time and review it, a little time to review them. And we're going to start with wise, the word wise. Wise is the Greek word phronemis, and it means to think, have a mindset in a certain way, be prudent, sensible, practically wise, and in relation with others. It means having a clear understanding, to know, to be able to reason. We're talking about a very active mind. We're talking about a mind on alert. We might think of this as wisdom in terms of having a sound mind. Would be another way to put it. But even more than that, being wise in terms of being discreet. Being discreet. An example of that would be, hey, I'm going to have a reasoned, cautious character. I'm going to be resolved to do the right thing no matter what. I'm still going to do what I know I need to do. Or put it another way, to be wise in this context is that you're actively seeking, you're engaging godly wisdom, you're acquiring it, and then you're having the understanding of how to apply it in the situation in which you face. Its application in the situation in which you face. Let's make a couple of references here. One is in Matthew 7, verse 24. Jesus is speaking here, and it reads, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. So, hears, understands, of course, applies them, and that equates to wisdom in his mind. Proverbs 18, 15 reads, the heart of the prudent acquires knowledge. And the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. And the way that the wisdom is phrased here is an understanding of where that wisdom comes from. Where it comes from. Not only what it is, but know where it's come from, know the source, pursuing it, acquiring it, and having a sound mind in its application. And again, this is wisdom in terms of the ability to apply it, not just to know about it. What about harmless? Harmless is the Greek word akereos. It means innocent. It means harmless. It means simple. It means without any mixture of deceit. Deceit being an action or a practice of deceiving someone by concealing something or misrepresenting the truth. Brought to my mind what we read in Romans 16, 19. If you want to jot that down, Romans 16, 19. This is, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Same word, simple here, is that akereos, which again means harmless, innocent, without deceit. Again, and simple concerning evil. Philippians 2:15, another great reference for this. Philippians 2:15, that you may become blameless and harmless. This is what this conversion process does. We become this way. With Jesus Christ living in us, through the Holy Spirit, God the Father also dwelling, making a home in us, that you become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So it's absolutely evident that Jesus Christ, God the Father, and through the Holy Spirit, that they are living in us. And it's evident as lights to the world. You can see how harmless points to being innocent, simple, without deceit, without fault, also leading to living by and sharing the right example. But let's hold on to the meaning of the words wise and harmless here and see how they pair up. See how they pair up with a serpent and a dove, as it is all these terms together that brings a true sense to this. Serpent, another Greek word, office. I know that sounds like an office in business, but it's not. It's ophis. It's probably a better way to pronounce that. But in Matthew 10:16, as we read, it is one of the few places, though, in Scripture where the word serpent is used symbolically of wisdom or cunning in a positive way. Just to be clear, it's not being used here in the sense that we read elsewhere regarding Satan, and of course is represented as the most harmful serpent of all, whether in Genesis chapter 3 or Revelation chapter 12, or in any other place where a serpent is likened to some sort of evil character in general. I would imagine most of us know of a snake story. Do most people have had some encounter with a snake at some point in their life, I assume? And may be aware of their less pleasant or unpleasant traits. There are many ways, of course, we do not want to be like serpents, but we do want to be aware of their wisdom. And what is their wisdom? What is their wisdom? And what's the context of that being shared here? As mentioned earlier, to have wisdom is to understand where the source of wisdom comes and then pursue it, acquire it, and the soundness of mind to apply it. So to be wise means to be marked by an understanding. Understanding of people, understanding of situations, to be able to interpret, to be able to read them, to discern them, and then having the capacity for sound judgment to engage or not engage, as the case may be. Prudent would also be an appropriate synonym to wise. But let's just take this a bit further. Discern, or discernment, means to detect with the eyes and with senses other than vision. Such that you can actually perceive character or motives. We would all do well to have this ability, and of course the only way in which we can and have that done is through the working of God's Holy Spirit, to be able to discern a situation. In place of wise, other translations use the term shrewd or wary. Shrewd has a similar meaning. It's to be practical, but in terms of understanding the ability to nuance a situation, and to be able to apply the right solution or to say the right things in an artful way given the situation that's before you. And it's also in detecting and escaping danger. Which now we get to some of the traits of the snake. Several factors from some snake experts. Snakes are pros at escaping. Their most common form of self-protection is avoidance. Snakes' first line of defense is to escape to safety, usually among rocks or vegetation. Snakes have to be alert to dangers. And most snakes are not aggressive. Most are not. Unless they're provoked. They're more self-defense. They're not there to predispose, if you will, to attack humans. So put another way, snakes, generally speaking, would rather not confront. But they can be very defensive if they are. But remember, a synonym for wise is prudent. Maybe that brings another scripture to your mind as it did me. I was just thinking of Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 12. Proverbs 27 and verse 12. And that reads, a prudent man foresees evil. Actually, I have it written down here. And hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. And simple here is being simple-minded. So at least in part, it seems that we can be as wise as serpents with God's help through His Holy Spirit by being marked with an understanding of people and situations. Asking God, help me understand what's going on here. How should I interpret this? How should I read this? How should I discern this? Help me assess it. Help me assess it. Help me understand. Let me perceive the dangers that there are and apply wisdom to engage this, or not to engage, or to disengage, or avoid them. God, is this something I should go forward in, or is this something that you're going to provide a way of escape for me? Or to limit my engagement, depending again on the situation and circumstances. You know, what about the dove then? Okay, dove, another Greek word, peristera, means a dove or a pigeon. Lots of examples of doves in scripture and of symbolism. Doves were offered in sacrifice. Find that in Genesis and Leviticus. They're sent from the ark by Noah to determine that the waters were abated. Noah was waiting on God's deliverance. The dove that returned with a freshly plucked olive leaf was also symbolic of peace. Dove is used symbolically of the Holy Spirit. Find that in Matthew chapter 3 and John 1. Describes the meekness of Christ. Has that in Solomon chapter 5. Describes the church. Describe mourners even specifically in some places. Even talks about converts to the church as having dove-like qualities. In Hosea chapter 7, Ephraim was compared to a silly dove without sense. Hosea chapter 7. Then in Hosea chapter 11, though, a dove is used symbolically of the return of Israel from captivity. The doves are also described as harmless, innocent, simplistic, as portrayed in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. And they really are harmless and inoffensive. To be harmless, what does that even mean? It means to lack the capacity to injure, or to be free from inflicting physical or mental damage. You would think of it as doing no harm. Other translations use innocent or inoffensive instead of harmless for this verse. But it means to be harmless in what you do or your intention. It means to give no provocation. And a dove's temperament is calm, and their disposition is sweet. They rarely peck or bite. And if they did bite, it is commonly described as barely pinching. You know, what we could expect from them, they might slap you a bit with their wings if they were guarding their nest or didn't want to be picked up. But they really are harmless. I hope I haven't lost anyone in all these details of these four words here. Wise, harmless, serpent, dove. Because I'd like to pose actually another couple of questions. Can we be one and not the other here? Or do we need to be both, to be wise and harmless? Or can we do it the other way around? Can we be wise as doves and harmless as serpents? Doves are not known for being wise, and serpents are not known for being harmless. You know, doves have negative traits too. They are considered to be a bird that's easily ensnared in a nest. And they don't have the best nesting habits. They either do not build nests or they build them poorly, typically. You may even find them laying their eggs on a windowsill. And calling a serpent harmless simply doesn't really fit, does it? It doesn't really fit. So what does Jesus do here? He instructs the disciples in their mission as sheep among wolves that in that environment you must be wise as a serpent and you must be harmless as a dove. Detect and avoid danger while giving no provocation or offense. Be wise and harmless always. Avoid conflicts and attacks where possible. At the same time, be innocent, simple. Be without deceit, without fault. Lead by example. Share the right example. But not so cautious and suspicious and cunning that being circumspect somehow makes its way into fear and being elusive. Going into your cage or something like that. Balance may be challenging, but Jesus describes here this as a very dynamic thing to do. Very dynamic and situational. And in Matthew 10:16, Jesus teaches us as well on how to engage the gospel of the kingdom in what can be sometimes a dangerous environment. How to be effective and how to balance these things. And of course, with the role of the power of the Holy Spirit to help us do so. I'd like to refer another place here in 1 Peter chapter 2 before we return to Matthew 10 again. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. But Peter, he teaches us about this here in a clarifying way. 1 Peter 2 verse 12. It says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, even if you're doing the right thing before God, even if they speak against you, even though you're doing what Jesus Christ has asked you to do, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, they see it, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's continue in Matthew chapter 10, verse 17, where the high-risk nature of the job is kind of further spelled out, and then how wolves will inevitably act towards sheep, again, as we continue to apply this to people and situations. Some of the language here parallels what we read in Matthew 24, all of it prophecy of events as they culminate in end-time events. So back to Matthew 10, verse 17. He says, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. Now, this would even happen in the environment of the church. It's capable of happening. Verse 18, you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. You know, a disciple, this is talking about disciples here in general, is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be liked by his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be made known. Will not be known. You know, these are the dangers that we too will need to navigate through at some level. These are the environments that we need to be faithful through as we continue to participate in advancing the gospel of the kingdom of God. And there will be, and there are, will be times to engage, and there will be times to flee a situation as well. When I read this, Ephesians 6 comes to mind. Let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. About the whole armor of God. Again, you can turn there if you'd like. So when we consider like all the parts of the armor, just look at it. They are all, generally speaking, defensive, except for one. Except for one, the sword of the Spirit. All the strength and power of that sword comes from the Lord, comes from God, not our own strength or power. And Paul clarifies this in Ephesians 6:17, that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And at the conclusion of the whole armor of God teaching, he asked them to do something. He asked them to pray, and among the things to pray for is what we read in verses 18 through 20. This is praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, and with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that is Paul said, pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now this applies not only to a pastor, this applies to all of us. To be confident about God's teachings, about the gospel. And that's part of being wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove, too. I'll just refer to it here, but in the King James Version of the Bible in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, I'll just read part of the scripture. Ask us to pray for something else. He says, pray that the word of the Lord may have free course. And that's part of our prayers, too, with this. Is there any risk? Is there any danger? Is there any challenge to this way of life? And Paul, we just read, he was in prison, an ambassador in chains. While at the same time Jesus is expressing this as, I am the good shepherd. I am the chief shepherd. I will be there every step of the way as you navigate territories of wolves. And there remains a shepherding role of service with those God appoints to that role. And in that sense, we're not to fear the wolves. Jesus is with us. He was with the 12. At the same time, it's prophesied that in standing for his name, these things are going to happen. It's interesting that in all the persecution that you see for disciples, apostles, and any of the, it's like they are given, it's applied to them, but it's not them that these people hate. It's Jesus Christ they hate. And therefore his followers receive this. But it's all part of God's plan. The gospel of the kingdom will continue to advance. The truth must emerge. And as we read, nothing will be hidden forever. Let's go ahead and continue back in Matthew 10. Pick it up in verse 27. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. In a real sense, the apostles were engaging the preaching of the gospel in a more public setting than Jesus did himself, even preaching from rooftops. Jesus told and taught them about many things. A lot of those things were done in private, much of which they didn't fully understand until after his resurrection and the receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Of course, we'll be starting that this evening at sunset. But he also reminded them and us that our Father, God the Father, is aware of everything, every detail, every hair in your head. There's nothing that he does not see. While at the same time, to overcome the wrong kind of fear, which is, hey, self-preservation is one of our most strong human instincts. But Jesus set the ultimate example. He ruled over that. And so part of this is that, apostles, you will be tested as to where you place your fear. And part of that test is being having the resolve to openly confess Jesus before others, even in a dangerous environment, in a hostile environment. And the same is to be true of us. Let's go ahead and continue with verse 34, where Jesus provides a reminder of the cost of discipleship. Let's go ahead and continue in verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, ultimately, Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. It talks about it like in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. He talks about it in the context of what's coming. and the kingdom of God, but not before. Not this kind of peace. He says, in the meantime, it's a sword. It's a sword. Discipleship means a lot of things. It's a call to give up on any and all things that would otherwise get in the way of submission to Jesus and his teachings. We see it written in Scripture that it's a form of a death to oneself, our former self, and then living for him. And it also includes a willingness to put one's life in his hands completely. Let's go ahead and read verse 40 now. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. It's interesting here. Prophets, righteous men, these little ones that seems to kind of have an order that sort of descends, so to speak, in prominence. But these classes here are not mutually exclusive. Little ones includes prophets. Little ones includes righteous men. They're all little ones. We are all little ones. You know, we're all targets, potentially. To give a cup of cold, freshly drawn water, which is also symbolic of the smallest of service, sort of the least that courtesy demands, does not go unrewarded. It does not go unnoticed. God notices all of these things. And however low or maybe seemingly insignificant the service may be perceived, he says, you are doing this on my behalf. You're doing it for me. Therefore, it is also divinely appreciated and rewarded. Let's go ahead and read the first verse of Matthew chapter 11. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And if we were to read in Mark chapter 6, Luke chapter 9, that the apostles did just that. They did act on Jesus' commands. They went out, they preached the gospel, they healed the sick, and so on. But circling back to the introduction, and we talked about examples of high-risk jobs, and maybe you have come to some additional things to add to that list. After this sermon, do you think that the ministry, preachers, teachers should be on that list? Well, do you think anyone who faithfully stands up and lives what Jesus taught is part of that? Well, today we shared some answers to that from Jesus' perspective. When he sent his disciples out to preach the gospel, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers again, and so on, he told them, there's danger out there. This is dangerous work. Yet there were situations into which they were sent, both in terms of dangers and opportunities. But what did he say to them again? What did he instruct them to do as part of this? Be wise as serpents. Be harmless as doves. Again, he laid down a general principle about the kind of the technique needed to engage the gospel of the kingdom of God. And as we continue to take that to the world, or our part in it, you know, we too must be wise. Must be avoiding the snares that might otherwise be set for us. And we must be innocent. We must serve the Lord blamelessly. And so his advice stands for us in whatever environment we may find ourselves. As we again stand up for God, we live his way of life, we obey him in all things, we take advantage of the opportunities that he's provided to share the gospel of the kingdom of God, being an example, being a light to the world, that we too must navigate the dangers of doing that in a society that is prophesied to become increasingly divisive, perhaps even hostile, to Jesus, his teachings, and the gospel of the kingdom of God, and all who follow it. So let's all be wise as serpents and harmless as doves.